Let's look at Romans 12. Let's stand together. We'll look at verses 1 through 8, and then we'll actually take apart verses 4 through 8 tonight. So let's take a look at it. Let's stand together. Let's read God's word together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is great, and you have a plan for us as your body. You've got a plan that is very clearly articulated in your word. So I pray, Father, that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom tonight. Father, that as we understand and as we embrace, Lord God, the work that you are doing in us as a church, and Father, the calling that is on each of our lives to fulfill the purpose for which you have made us, and to, Father God, to exercise the gifts that you have blessed us with, I pray that we would be instructed, that we would be exhorted, that we would be encouraged by your word tonight. And Father God, that we would be deeply convicted of the need for us to be faithful in following hard after you, and faithful, Lord God, in seeking humility so that we might faithfully use the gifts that you have given to us for your glory. So God, I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. I pray that you would make your word alive to us. I pray that you would make it powerful in our midst. I pray, Father God, that you would grant me just understanding by your spirit, and that you would fill me with your spirit so that the words that I would speak would be pleasing to you. You're a great God. You are awesome. We delight to serve you, God. We thank you that you have purchased us from just the dung heap of sin, and that you have given us life in you. We're thankful, Father God, that you have put within our hearts a desire to call upon you. We're thankful, Father God, that you have given to us, by your grace, your word, which feeds our soul. You are awesome. God be glorified now as we look at your word tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. Everybody got a handout? Who doesn't have one, needs one? Raise your hand. One, the book writer. Just him. Anybody else? Okay. Last week, we talked about the nature of true humility. We talked about what humility looks like. We talked about the necessity of humility in actually fulfilling our purpose as the people of God. And I want to just remind you of the definitions that we gave to humility last week, just particularly two of them. One is the one by Charles Hodge. He said this: Christian humility does not consist in denying that what there is of good in us. Christian humility does not consist in denying what there is of good in us, but in an abiding sense of ill desert, that is, that we don't deserve it, and the consciousness that what we have of good is due to the grace of God. It is to understand that whatever it is that we do that is pleasing, whatever it is that we do that has any eternal consequence or significance whatsoever, it's not rooted in us. It's rooted in the God who graces us with his grace. Okay, so that's the first one. The second one is just this: that humility is a right estimation of who we are in view of the bright and enduring holiness of who God is. That is, when you begin to examine, you begin to see God in all of his glory and all of his holiness, when you apprehend the greatness of who God is and the splendor of who God is, there's not much room for you to stand next to God and say, "Hey, look at me, look at me." You can, but it's futile and foolish, okay? So the need for humility is a recognition, just a clear recognition of who we are and who God is. And we looked at much scripture, but we sort of wrapped it up with this scripture from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. And I would just commend this to you as something you might want to meditate upon. But it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Humility, beloved, is vitally important for us as the people of God. It's vitally important, as C.J. Mahaney says, because humility invites the gaze of God. A people who have a right estimation of God and a right understanding of themselves, a people who have a right understanding of their sin and the holiness of God and the great grace that allows us to, you know, have a relationship with that glorious God, are a people who invite the favor of God. There are people who invite the gaze of God. He looks with favor to those who are poor in spirit, who are humble, who are self-denying, those whose hearts are truly contrite for sin and penitent for it, those who tremble at God's word and embrace the grace that is found within his word, those who tremble at him. Those are the people to whom God turns his face in blessing. And the demand for humility, I think, in our souls is clearly seen when we recognize this, that all these gifts that we're going to talk about in just a moment, and all of the living that we're going to examine in the next four chapters of Romans, it is all rooted in this. It's all rooted in the cross. It's all rooted in the graces that Christ has won for us by hanging in our place and suffering the punishment that we all deserved in our place. The demand for humility in our souls, I think, is clearly seen when we see the cross and the crucifixion of Christ and the sacrifice that all of our imagined goodness required of Christ in order for us to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. In fact, I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this, and I reproduced this quote for you, I think, in your handout. I want you to look at this with me. This is a beautiful section that he writes, a beautiful passage here that he writes. Look at it with me. He says, "Jesus is the great teacher of lowliness of heart. Jesus is the great teacher of lowliness of heart. We need daily to learn of him. See the master taking a towel and washing his disciples' feet. Follower of Christ, will you not humble yourself? See him as the servant of servants, and surely you cannot be proud." Is not this sentence the compendium of his biography? He humbled himself. Was he not on earth always stripping off first one robe of honor and then another? Until, naked, he was fastened to the cross, and there did he not empty out his inmost self, pouring out his life blood, giving up for all of us until they laid him penniless in a borrowed grave? How low was our dear Redeemer brought? How then can we be proud? Stand at the foot of the cross and count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the thorn crown. Mark his scourged shoulders. See, still gushing with encrimsoned rills. See hands and feet given up to the rough iron and his whole self to mockery and scorn. See the bitterness and the pangs and the throes of inward grief showing themselves in his outward frame. Hear the chilling shriek, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you do not lie prostrate on the ground before that cross, you have never seen it. If you are not humbled in the presence of Jesus, you do not know him. You were so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten. Think of that. And as Jesus stooped for you, bow yourself in lowliness at his feet. A sense of Christ's amazing love to us has a greater tendency to humble us than even a consciousness of our own guilt. May the Lord bring us in contemplation to Calvary. Then our position will no longer be that of the pompous man of pride, but we shall take the humble place of one who loves much because he has been forgiven much. pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let us sit there and learn our lesson and then rise and carry it into practice. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about seeing the greatness of God and recognizing our own lowliness, being humbled at the foot of the cross, learning our lesson, and then carrying into practice humility, and particularly in the building up of the church and the edification of the people of God. First thing I want you to see is this, is that humility must be cultivated for the edification of the body of Christ. Listen, those first three verses of chapter 12, and look at them with me again. I want you to see the progression here that Paul is following. I want you to see what he's doing here, because this is masterful. The way he lays this out, obviously inspired by the Spirit of God, is absolutely masterful, because what Paul is doing here is he's going to tie spiritual service to the spiritual dedication of whole life worship. And the bridge that he's going to use between spiritual service and spiritual worship, the bridge is going to be a heart of humility. That we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Look at this with me. Look at what he says. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by everything that I've just said to you in chapters 1 through 11, by the way that I've described to you the plan of redemption by God, the way that I've described to you the great grace and God's election, the way that I have described to you the willing sacrifice of Christ in our place. I want you, based upon those mercies, he says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Leave off the ownership of yourself at the foot of the cross. You don't own yourself anymore. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And he says, so present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God has redeemed you. What you are to give to him as a redeemed being is worship. And the only worship that is acceptable is this, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Okay? He goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world. Don't live out the mold of this world any longer. You are a new creature. You are part of a new nation. You are part of a new people, a new race in Christ. Do not be conformed to this world any longer. Instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let all of the past ways of thinking, all of the flesh patterns that have been ingrained to you, let them all be washed away. Let your mind be renewed by the washing of the water of the Word of God, so that by testing you might understand, you might discern what is the will of God, so you'll know how it is that you are to live in a manner that is pleasing unto God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. In other words, you've been redeemed. You're a new person. You're in a new race. You're in something called the church. This is how you live, and this is how it starts, he says. This is how I'm going to tie together worship and service. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Remember what that word sober meant? With what kind of a mind? With a saved mind. With a saved perspective. Think of yourself. Consider yourself from a saved perspective, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Here's the deal. Paul's saying, when you understand all that has been done for you in Christ, when you understand all that God has done, all that Christ has done to redeem you, you will willingly give up ownership to yourself, and you will present yourself as a spiritual sacrifice unto God. You will deny yourself and you will embrace Christ. You will embrace him in the spiritual worship of surrendering yourself. And out of that surrendering of yourself will come the renewing of your mind and of your character and of your nature to its completion. And you will be a beneficial member in the people of God. The reason Paul deals with pride here is because it's clear that pride completely undercuts and destroys any opportunity for unity in the body of Christ. Have you figured that one out yet? Isn't that true? I'm going to tell you the truth. Here's the truth. In every church where there have been great issues, in every church where there have been great problems, in every church where there have been great rifts, the root issue has always been pride. It's always been arrogance. Whether it's been arrogance to submit oneself to the word of God or arrogance to submit oneself to one another in the body or whatever it is, it always is rooted and traced back to pride. And for that reason, Paul says the first thing that needs to happen is this. In order for the testimony of the church to thrive, in order for us to avoid heaping contempt upon the gospel, we must not think of ourselves any more highly than we should, but instead esteem everybody else as greater than ourselves and ourselves as servants for your sake. That's where it starts. Humility has to be cultivated for the edification of the body of Christ. If the body of Christ is going to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that must be characteristic of the people of God is a humility that is deeply rooted in the gospel. If it's not there, there won't be any real growth. There'll be machination and there'll be motion and there'll be programming and all that other stuff, but there will be no real growth in grace. Okay? That's the first thing that we're supposed to see here. Second thing I want you to see is this, is that the unity of the body of Christ depends on each part fulfilling its function. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Look what it says. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Here's what Paul is saying. Look, in any group of people that are redeemed by Christ, we need to keep two realities at the same time. The first one is this. We've got to remember that it's by the grace of God and the work of Christ on the cross and the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit that we are members of one body. We are part of something much greater than the family that we came from. We're part of something much greater than any club we've ever been a part of. We're part of something much greater than any group we may belong to. We are part of the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We share in the Spirit of God, one with another in this body. We are in one body. The second thing, though, that he says we've got to remember is this, is that although we're members in the same body, we don't all have the same function. Okay? The idea here is not that we all become cookie cutter people, everybody having the exact same gift and doing the exact same things. If we did that, then everybody would be standing on the stage with me on a Sunday morning preaching. Right? That's not how it works, okay? So the idea is we need to remember, yeah, we're all part of the same body, but we don't all have the same function. But there is a deep unity that we share, right? Our unity is founded in Christ, but our function is completely different. And what's our unity supposed to look like? Well, you should remember this from John 17. Remember, we preached through this for 5 weeks. I want you to remember what we saw in John 17. In fact, turn there for a moment. I don't know if this is in your handout or not, but look at John 17 verses 20 through 23. The unity that we're to have in this body is to be like the unity of the Trinity, okay? And I know that's a mind-blowing thing, but look at it with me. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, loved them even as you loved me. We're supposed to be one like the Trinity. I want you to think about that. The unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is a profound unity. The orthodox scriptural understanding of the Trinity, beloved, is this, is that God is one in essence and he's three in persons. And this expression, this definition expresses three crucial truths that we're supposed to remember whenever we consider the Godhead. This is going somewhere. Number one, we need to remember that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. They are distinct persons. The Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit, okay? They are distinct persons. Number two, though, that each person is fully God. Each person is fully God, okay? And then third, that there is only one God. Well, how can there be a Trinity, three persons, and be only one God? It's a great mystery. When you figure that one out, write a book. And you will be infinitely rich. Okay? It's a great mystery. But what we're to understand from the Word of God is this. And this is what I want you to understand and see and grasp. That while there is a oneness of nature and a oneness of essence within the Godhead, within the Trinity, there is a delineation of roles in the Trinity. They don't all do the same thing. They don't all do the same thing. I want you to think about this for a second, okay? Number one, I'm going to give you 10 things. There's probably a million of them. I'm just going to give you 10. And this isn't a sermon on the Trinity, although maybe I'll teach on the Trinity one day just because. But just think about it like this. In the eternal plan of God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they all have different roles, right? The eternal plan of God, the eternal overarching redemptive plan of God was authorized by the will of the Father. It was executed by the Son. And it's administered through the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit. When you think about creation, It's directed by the Father. Those of you ladies have been studying John. Who's it carried out by? The Son, right? But it's empowered by the Spirit. When you think about the revelation of the Word of God, the Father breathes forth the Word, right? Christ is the Word, and the Holy Spirit reveals and illumines the Word. How's that for wild? Think about the incarnation. Christ is sent by the Father. He's conceived by the Spirit. And he carries out, Christ carries out the ministry of our salvation. In the picture of salvation, the Father sends the Son on the mission. The Son accomplishes the mission, and the Holy Spirit supports the mission. Right? In the idea of the reconciliation of believers, though we're estranged from the Father, right? We are restored to fellowship with him through the mediation of the Son by his sacrifice on the cross. And the Spirit acts as the agent of our renewed fellowship. Are you seeing this? I mean, there's a lot. This is the great big wonder of the Trinity. In our walk as believers, the Father is the one who sets the standard of holiness. Christ is the perfect model of holiness. And the Spirit provides the power for us to walk in holiness. Right? With regard to the spiritual gifts, they're given by the Spirit with specific ministries assigned by the Son and specific results that are decreed from eternity by the Father. With regard to our prayers, the traditional model has always been that you offer your prayers to the Father in the name of the Son and that they're accomplished through the power of the Spirit. I find myself praying to the Godhead doing this, praying to the entirety of the Trinity according to their role. When I pray for somebody's salvation, I pray for the Spirit of God to regenerate them. I pray for God to open their blinded eyes. I pray for Christ to make his sacrifice glorious to them. That's how I pray, right? What's the point? This isn't a study on the Trinity. What's the point? Here's the point. Role and function have nothing to do with equality. Let me say it again. Role and function within the body of Christ have nothing to do with equality. It's Paul's point here, beloved. This is a vital truth for our day that wants to say to you, if you tell me that people have different functions, then you're telling me that they're not equal. That's flawed logic. That's flawed logic based upon what I just told you about the Trinity. That's false logic, okay? For instance, I've heard people say this to me. People have said this to me personally. They've said, if you say that a woman can't be a preacher or an elder, you're robbing her of equality with men because she can't perform that same function. Beloved, that's flawed logic. If it's not true in the case of the Godhead, it's not true in our case either. Listen, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I want you to understand that we are one, but we don't share the same functions. He emphatically asserts both of these things at the same time. Christian unity, understood, does not undercut the differences that exist among Christians. For instance, in that question of elder, pastor, preacher, listen, God's will for elders, for instance, that's God's design from the Word of God. I don't get to change that just because I want to. Just as women can only have children and not men. And we don't get to change that just because we'd like to. Although I don't know any men who would actually like to change that. Maybe there are a couple of weirdos out there, but none that I hang out with, right? I hang out with weird guys, just not in that way. The point that we're to see is there are not different hierarchies of gifts, okay? Just because one person has one gift and another person has another doesn't make somebody more valuable in the kingdom of God than the other one. Are you with me on that? So let's make sure we understand that as we look at these things. Because here's the thing. It goes both ways. Because you hear people that will be like, well, you know, because I have the gift of whatever, I'm much more superior than this little peon over here who only has the gift of serving. What a lowly gift that is. And I guess you forgot John 13, where Jesus, you know, wraps a towel around his waist and washes some dirty feet. Right? But it works the other way, too. Well, I just got this stinking gift of serving. Why didn't I get prophecy? Prophecy's cool. Serving stinks. Right? It works both ways. It works both ways. So that we need to understand clearly, grasp fully, that it's not an issue of equality. And it's not an issue of position. It is, however, an issue of the sovereignty of God. Okay? So the overarching point is this. Is by virtue of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we share the same nature with all regenerated believers. We all share in the same nature. That's the Spirit of God. And therefore, the unity that's in us, the unity that reflects the Trinity is this. It's a unity of love and purpose and life. It's a unity of focus. It's a unity of will. Okay? And it's only sustained through our connection, you know, with the Son and with the Father by the power of the Spirit. Okay? Does that make sense? So that's what I wanted you to see there. The third thing I want you to see, and this is where we'll finish it up tonight, is this, is that the diversity of gifts within the body is to be graciously used for the growth and the strength of the church. In the growth and the strength, the growth of the church. That is not even a right sentence, is it? The diversity, I mean, that's horrible, isn't it? Somebody help me with that. Somebody who's like savvy in English. You're used to that. Be quiet, Mitch. The diversity of gifts within the body is to be graciously used for the growth and the strengthening of the church in the faith. The strengthening of the... Hold on. Yeah, let me grab my book. The strengthening of the church. Okay? Look at verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving... The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Here's the point. These spiritual gifts are meant for the body of Christ for the growth of the kingdom of God. That's what they're meant for. They're not meant for you to consume upon yourself. They're not meant for you to use for your own aggrandizement. They are meant to be used for the body, okay? So the gifts that you are given by the Spirit of God are meant to be given away, okay? That's the idea here, all right? What are these gifts? What are these differing gifts? Well, he mentioned seven of them here. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but it's the list that Paul wants to talk about in this context for a particular reason. He wants to talk about it in this context, apparently, because of what he's going to lead into next. So he gives us these seven, okay, these differing gifts. And let's take a look at them. I want us to look at them individually and understand what they mean. First, he talks about the gift of prophecy. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, prophesy, but do it in proportion to our faith, okay? What is prophecy exactly? Because that can be kind of confusing. And that can be kind of one of those things where we get out into the netherworld of stuff, right? What is prophecy exactly? Here's what prophecy basically is. It's basically the gift of proclaiming. It's the gift of heralding. It's the gift of speaking forth the words of God. Okay? If you go into the Old Testament, all right, and you examine the prophets, you take a look at the prophets and they're preaching in the Old Testament, you find that they instructed, they exhorted, they warned, they rebuked, they encouraged, they called people to obedience and repentance, they promoted reverence, they called for righteousness, they condemned sin, they warned about judgment, they explained God's blessing, you know, and it wasn't always brand new revelation. It wasn't like they were always coming up with something new. It was simply them speaking in a public context and preaching and giving forth the message of God. And the emphasis with these guys in the Old Testament generally was on the practical application, taking the word of God and applying it specifically to people that were listening, all right? That's the work of prophecy. That's the gift of prophecy, to take the word of God, to open the word of God, and to apply it to a group of people who are attending the preaching of the word of God and apply it to their lives. That's the main idea here, okay? Now, what we need to understand is this, okay? Oftentimes, someone who has this gift will have penetrating things to say about specific issues in society or in people's lives that they may not have any knowledge of because somebody told them about it, but that is not to be perceived in any way as equating with a new revelation of from God, okay? In fact, this is weird. This happened on Sunday. I did this with, when I made the comment about, you know what, if you're hungry, you'll eat grilled cheese sandwiches and tomato soup, and you won't complain about it. There were a few people in our congregation, I won't name them, but that were actually had grilled cheese and tomato soup the day before and complained about it. So I laughed and was like, well, good. Haha. Hope you felt bad. Anyway, point is this. It's not that we're looking for new revelation. We're talking about prophecy in this case. Okay, and here's why. Christ is the final revelation of God. Is he not? He is. Christ is the final revelation of God. And the apostles and all faithful preachers are stewards of that revelation. Okay? Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Point is, these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay, we've got all the revelation we need. We just need to be obedient to it. Okay? Before we leave prophecy, though, I want you to notice what Paul says here, the second point. He says, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. What does that mean? Well, the word for proportion there is a Greek word, analogia. It's the word from which we get the word analogy. Okay? And it is one of those places in Scripture where we get the concept of the analogy of faith. You know what the analogy of faith is? If you don't, I'm going to give you a definition of it. Here's what the analogy of faith is. The analogy of faith is the idea that we need to compare Scripture with Scripture so that a passage that is clearly understood throws light on one that is less clear. Okay? That's the analogy of faith. Okay? That's what we practice when we examine the Word of God in its entirety, in its full context. Okay? The idea here being is that in prophesying, everything that anybody says ought to be in line with the full revelation of the Word of God. In other words, somebody who truly has the gift of prophecy is not going to contradict the Word of God, okay? He's going to have discipline not to go beyond what he has been given by God to speak, okay? Does that make sense? So that's the first understanding of that. But there's been a second, a further understanding of this, an expansion of it, if you will, is that the preacher or the prophet must, as a man of God, if he preaches in proportion to his faith, he must, as a man of God, show his trust and his obedience to God's word. In other words, Paul's saying, look, there's no room for guys who claim to be prophets and pronounce the word of God and yet do not live in accordance with the very words that they speak. Okay? So it's both of those ideas in one. Okay? Don't go beyond what you've been given to speak. It must all, well, three, I guess. It must all jibe with Scripture. And number three, you better walk it as well as talk it. Okay? If those are absent, you probably don't have this gift. Second one is service or ministry. Okay? Service or ministry. Serving, you know what? Here's an easy definition. Serving is just the idea of seeing what needs done and doing it. I like people like that. I like people that see a need and do it. I don't necessarily like the people that see a need and complain to me about the need and don't do anything to lift their fingers to help. Those people, they get placed at the bottom of my friends list on my phone. You know? No, the idea here is it's people who jump in into whatever needs done and do it. Now, I'm trying to develop that gift in myself, in my house. It's still difficult for me to look in my home and see what needs done and do it. I'm having trouble doing that. Gretch gives me a list so I can systematically examine what needs to be done and do it. That's probably not the gift of service. That's probably just trying to be a dutiful husband, okay? But the idea of service is you're able to look at a situation. You're able to look at something, and you see what needs to be done, and you do it. You just do it. You have an ability to see what needs done, an ability to understand how it needs to be accomplished, and to do it, okay? This word actually is a word, it's the root word that, from which we get the word deacon, okay? Serving. It's serving is the idea. Over in Acts chapter 6, you remember how this all came about. The apostles said, look, here's the deal. We need help. We need help taking care of people. We need help serving the tables. We need to give ourselves to the word and to prayer. We need help serving tables, okay? And so they got some guys to help out. They raised up some men who would help out and who would take that ministry of serving, okay? Here's the thing. If you've got that gift, if you're a person who's able to see something and see what needs to be done and do it, we've got tons of things that you could do at this church. Okay? If you're like trying to figure out a way to put that gift into practice, just show up someday at church. Just show up. We've got hours of things you can do. Hours of things, okay? So if you've got that gift, and I'm praying for more of you to develop it, come and help us out, okay? Teaching. That's the Greek word. It comes from the Greek word didasko. It's a little bit different than prophecy in this sense. The root meaning of it carries with it the idea of systematic teaching or systematic training, okay? It's the idea of, the gift of prophecy sometimes can be like a one-time proclamation of Christ, not always, but sometimes it can be that. The gift of teaching is a systematic teaching or training of people. It's moving them from one point to another, okay? The idea is to open the Word of God and to systematically teach people the Word of God so that their faith might grow, so that their obedience to the truth might be stimulated, and so as a result, the Spirit energizes transformation and Christ-likeness in the people you are teaching. The essence of teaching is this, is that you bring the Word of God to bear in such a way that the Spirit of God empowers it to transform people. Okay, that's the idea. Now, the gift of teaching doesn't have to just be used in a Sunday school context, okay? It can be used, you know, just with a group of men or with a group of women. It can be used with a little group of children. It can be used with a group of our students. It can be used by a mother as she teaches her sons and her daughters. It can be used by a husband as he teaches his wife. It can be used in any conceivable way that the Spirit of God desires. But here's what I want you to understand. This is not a gift to take lightly. This is not a gift to take lightly. Marshall told me that Sunday school teachers on an average miss 13 Sundays a year. 13, that's a quarter of the year. That's 3 months. I would say to you that teachers that can miss 3 months of Sunday school teaching don't have this gift. Do something else. Okay? Donald Gray Barnhouse gives us this advice. And for you, those of you who are teachers in here, and you are all teachers, I mean, especially if you're teaching, but he gives us this advice. Those of you with the gift of teaching, heed these words. Listen to this. He says, here are the things you must ask yourself before you use the gift of teaching. Number one, have I listened to the voice of God? Has my heart been open to the voice of God? Have I laid my own reason in the dust before him? In order to take it up again, only as it is enlightened by him. Am I willing to lay my reason, how I think things ought to be done at God's feet, allow God to speak to my mind and to my heart and to my reason, and then take it up again only as it's been enlightened by his word? That's the question. Have I been spiritually alert and dependent upon the Holy Spirit? Have I not tried to understand the Word of God in my own power, in other words, or have I been dependent upon the Spirit of God to instruct me? Have I gone again and again to the Word of God to refresh my own soul before speaking to others? Have I tried to live what I preach? Have I acknowledged my sins when the Lord showed them to me and repented of them? Have I recognized moment by moment my utter dependence upon the Lord? Have I been lazy or have I been diligent? Have I insulted the Lord by feeding his sheep with ill-prepared food? Yeesh. Right? Those questions should cause all of us, but especially teachers, to think soberly about the use of our gifts. Okay? Next one he talks about is exhortation, the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation just encompasses the ideas of advising or pleading or encouraging or warning or strengthening or counseling or comforting. There are some people within this body that have like assigned themselves to be my personal exhorters. God bless you. I mean, really, that is a great gift. To have people that will exhort you is a great, great gift. The body of Christ needs those people. The body of Christ needs people who will advise and plead and encourage and strengthen and counsel and comfort. The idea here is that, you know, you might use this gift to persuade a believer to turn from sin or a bad habit. You might use it to encourage that person to maintain, you know, faithful behavior. It might be used to admonish the church as a whole to obedience to the word. It might be exercised in comforting a brother or a sister who's having difficulty spiritually or physically. You might be used of God to encourage and undergird a weak believer who's facing trial or persistent temptation. Sometimes you just use that gift in walking beside a brother or sister in Christ and grieving with them and carrying and bearing their burdens with them. And whatever way, the idea of exhortation is to come alongside and to encourage and to lift up. If you have that gift, use it. Use it. Man, if you're a person who is naturally a person who exhorts people, just start exhorting the snot out of everybody you see in the church. Just keep exhorting them. I mean, exhort them. Don't stop. Don't quit. Just keep exhorting them. Just do it. Okay? We need that, especially in this world that we live in that continually tries to suck our joy away. Okay? Giving. He says, the one who contributes in generosity. Okay, here's the point. All Christians, without exception, if they really know the Lord, will give. That's the truth. If you really know Christ, you'll give. You'll do it, okay? But there are some people who have a special gift of giving. There are some people who have a special gift of giving. And by the way, it's not always like the rich people either. Sometimes it's even the most poor people who have the gift of giving. And even out of their poverty, they find ways to give. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we see that talking about the Macedonian church. Look at it. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, that's such a neat, wow, I love that. Anyway, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What's the secret in true giving? The secret is this: you give yourself first to the Lord and then you give yourself. You give of yourself. You give of what you have to everybody else. The idea here, too, is this. When the word here for generosity has a moral tone to it, okay? It has a moral tone to it in Greek. What I mean by that is this. It's used in a moral sense to describe sincerity, an absence of hypocrisy or exaggeration. It's the idea of being sincere in your giving, that you give for one purpose, for the glory of the Lord, for the joy of you know, for the glory of the Lord and for the joy of giving and for obedience to Christ. And you don't have anything else in your mind. You want Christ to be glorified. You want to be obedient and you desire to give. That's the idea here of giving and contributing in generosity. Sometimes exhorting and generosity can go together. This last week, John and Jane Cannon gave us their car. Have you seen me driving around in the convertible this week? I'm not sure they're going to get that back. I'm thinking maybe that you guys should encourage them that was a wonderful gift to give to the pastor and his wife, and that maybe they should just go and buy something else and let them enjoy the gift of that car forever. If you would do that, I would be greatly thankful that you would do that. I'm just kidding. Next one is leadership. He says, those who lead with zeal. The idea of leadership here is this. If you've got the gift of leadership, you're somebody who's willing to go before. And what that means, you're willing to lead the army. You're willing to be in the front of the army and take the first shot. That's the idea there, okay? It's the gift that enables a person to take charge of a group and lead that group in a positive and in a productive direction. It is to direct and lead people with a goal in mind. In this case, leadership is the goal is the full revelation of God's glory in God's people. That's the idea that you're willing to lead people in that direction and that you would do it, you know, eagerly and gladly and with energy and with full commitment. That's what zeal here means. It means eagerness and earnestness and willingness and diligence. You know what that means? It means no wimping out. That means not being like, well, this leadership thing is hard, you know? People don't like all the decisions I make. I'm going to quit. It's the idea of sticking to it. That's the idea. Right leadership requires great zeal and diligence. Why? Because leadership is hard. Because the benefits are not always immediately evident. Because it can be painful at times. But that's no excuse to take spiritual leadership flippantly or lightly. Leadership requires that sometimes you do what will cost you the most, but is of the most benefit to the people that you're leading. That's the idea of spiritual leadership. That's the idea of the leadership that Paul talks about here. The last thing he talks about is mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is more than just feeling sorry for people. It's more than just pitying people. It's not just expressing a feeling of, you know, a feeling of sorrow for the misfortune of other people, okay? Even if that is, you know, if you have sympathy mixed in with that. The idea is an active desire to remove those miseries. The idea is an active desire to show sympathy and sensitivity and to go so far as to do whatever you need to do to lessen the other person's affliction. That's what true mercy is. And the way that you effectively minister the gift of mercy is not like this. I'm so sick of helping these people. When are they going to get a clue? I come over here, it's the same thing over and over again. Oh, hi. Ding dong. Hi. Can I help you today? That's not mercy. That's hypocrisy. Okay? The idea of mercy is you do it with joy. You do it with cheerfulness. You do it with a sense that I am, you know, Marshall is like one of those guys. He like delights in showing mercy to people. He's a mercy hound. He's like he like gets jazzed over being merciful to people. I mean, that's his thing. I mean, he loves that. Okay? And that's the idea of mercy. The people that are in our care ministry, those are the people that have the gift of mercy. So what's the point? Here's the point. The question that you need to ask yourself and the question that you need to see after looking at this passage is just this. What are you doing with the gifts that God has given to you? Are you being faithful with them? Are you using them? You know, are you using the gifts that God has given you? Are you using them for his glory or are you letting them go to waste? Here's the exhortation for you, beloved. Use the gifts that the Spirit of God has given to you for his glory and for the edification of the body. That's why he's given them. So use them. How do I figure out what my gift is? This is how you figure it out. You present yourself as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your act of spiritual worship. And then you discern what is God's will, what is good and perfect and acceptable. And you allow your mind to not be shaped by the mores and the thoughts of this world, but instead you allow it to be shaped by the Word of God. And then the next thing you know is you'll begin to see the gifts of God evidenced in your life. And you'll begin to move in those gifts and use those gifts, and people will be blessed through you. That's how you do it. I'll close with this. John Owen wrote this, and I like this. He said, spiritual gifts are that without which the church cannot subsist in the world. Did you catch that? Listen. Spiritual gifts are that without which the church cannot subsist in the world. Nor can believers be useful unto one another and the rest of mankind unto the glory of Christ as they ought to be. They are the powers of the world to come. Those effectual operations of the power of Christ whereby his kingdom was erected and is preserved. The gifts that God has given to you are not a light thing. They're to be used for his glory. So use them. Look for ways to use your gifts. In particular, get involved in a small group so you have a context for using your gifts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to be a faithful church. I mean, when we strip away everything else, Lord, the truth is we want to be a faithful church. We want to be rich in your grace and rich in your truth and rich in faithfulness and rich in obedience and rich in the move of your Spirit in building your kingdom in this body and through this body. And so for that, Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you. We are utterly dependent upon you to open our eyes to the glories of you, our God and King, in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are dependent upon you to have a right vision of the cross. We're dependent, Lord God, upon you to put the words in the mouth of our preachers and our teachers, to shine a light upon the gospel and upon Christ so that we might be transformed deeply within our souls. God, we're dependent upon you for every good gift that you have given to us. And we're dependent upon you for faithfulness to live them out. So gracious God in heaven, I pray that you would make us indeed a faithful church. That you would make us, Lord God, a church that gives you pleasure. That you would make us a people that delight you. That, Lord, when you would look upon us, you would see your grace come to its full fruition. And, Lord, you would be pleased by what you see. To that end, God, I pray that you will make us passionate worshipers. I pray that you will make us those who are deeply in love with you, who have loved us first. God, that you would make us a people who seek the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters in Christ within this body and willingly pour out our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, Lord God, that we would be a missionary church, continually speaking and preaching and teaching and living the gospel of Jesus Christ before the eyes of this world, knowing, Lord God, that it is through the faithful proclamation of your gospel that you will save souls and grow your kingdom. God, we just love you. We want to be a faithful church. We care nothing for the trappings of this world. We care nothing for the approbations of men. We care nothing, Lord God, for, you know, all the churchy stuff. Instead, we just want to be a faithful pilgrim people, pursuing you and pursuing your kingdom. And Lord God, being in this world but not of it. Instead, looking always to the city not made with hands, the heavenly Jerusalem. Lord, you are glorious and you are worthy. And we love you, Lord God. Make us love you with everything that is in us. To the praise of your glory, we pray these things. Amen.